We want to welcome everyone as we gather for praise and worship. We want to thank those who are tuning in online to take a little bit of time out of the busy schedules to focus on worshiping God and hopefully fellowshipping with the body of Christ and learning a little bit from His Word. You can look at the bulletin. Lots of stuff going on. We've got we're getting close to the end of Revelation on the Sunday study. It's only taken us a little over a year, but we're getting there. Not on Revelation. Who's counting? Tuesday, we're on Isaiah 5. Wednesday's on 1 Peter 4. Thursday, we have a helm meeting. Saturday's on Genesis 28, so you're invited to all of those. But you'll also notice on Saturday, we've got a cookout. It'll be over at Bowers at 5:30 to 8:30. I put the address in the email that went out yesterday. Troxels are co-hosting that, so it'll be like bring a dish, bring a lawn chair, bring a smile, bring a good attitude, no negativity. No, just kidding. But bring a smile and a good attitude and just enjoy some food, fun, and fellowship. We're gonna have a pulled pork. Okay, so you know sides to go along with that. Anything else you need on that? So it's tended. Just bring your lawn chairs. Yeah. Okay. All right. So with that, let's have a prayer, and we'll spend some time in worship. A glorious and loving Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather as the body of Christ, that we can offer our praise, that we can lift one another up in prayer, that we can fellowship and just walk alongside one another. We thank you for the gift of your word and just how you have revealed yourself in it and for the instruction that it gives us in life, but also for how it tells us who you are and all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, we just ask that as we gather here today that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to our spirits, and that as we find ourselves engaged in worshiping and praising you, that we would also just hear your voice ministering to us as we come in the name of Jesus, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I have reverted back to my old college Bible, and I say this because the translation is a little different, and you're going to hear it mostly in the Psalms. But this is NASB, New American Standard. So Psalm 63 says, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. There we go. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. We are here to celebrate who God is. So if you would stand as you are able and sing with us, we're going to start off with To God Be the Glory.
Is things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Psalm 63 continues on. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. We continue on with the old rugged cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish thee, O rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God let his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach
that psalm continues on, and it says, "My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me." And we just bow our knees in honor of what he has done. Knees to the earth.
Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 18, verse 12 through verse 24. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and may God bless Pastor Dan's message.
So we're going to start with confession time today. So confession time. Last Sunday was not a great day for me. Now, I should have seen the writing on the wall, but, you know, hindsight is always better than foresight. But it started when I woke up and I'm getting ready for church and I'm fumbling through my closet looking for my belt. And I'm like, where can my belt be? And my belt's missing. And Amanda made this comment. She said, "Have you already put it on?" And sure enough, my belt was already on. Now, before you judge me, how many of you have looked for your glasses that were on your head or a pencil tucked behind your ear or something you were holding in your hand, right? Because we can all be prone to missing the obvious before our eyes at times. Of course, then we get to church, and there's always things to do, and then people begin to show up, and you get caught up in conversations, and you run late finishing the Faith to Life study. I wonder who's to blame for that. And the clock is ticking for worship to begin, and in the midst of it all, we failed to test the new clicker. Now, you know, and I know, that you should always test new technology in advance, but for heaven's sake, it's just a clicker. What's the big deal, right? You plug and play, you push the button, and your slides proceed. Well, we didn't test the clicker, and as many of you can testify, last week the slides didn't always move forward when they should have, and at times they jumped ahead several slides when they shouldn't have, and what did Dan do? He blamed the clicker, of course, right? So you might have heard statements like, this thing is too slow for me, there's a 10-second lag, not sure what's going on, there has to be something wrong with the device. And so after church, Monica offered to test it for me, and I whispered to her, I said, "You know, Monica, check the batteries." Because the batteries were tucked away in the bag, and I didn't know how old those batteries were, and so I thought maybe the batteries were bad, because that seemed to me the most probable reason for the clicker not working correctly. So Monica tested it. Nope. Not the batteries. Not the clicker. The clicky. It was all me. User error. So I was used to our old clicker that's like, what, 15 years old. It's been dropped a time or two or a dozen. It's been put back together with electrical tape. And the old clicker required a firmer touch. Turns out this new clicker is far more sensitive. Far more sensitive. And evidently, I was pushing the button too hard or holding it for a millisecond too long. So if you've ever jumped to a conclusion, then you've been guilty of making up your mind prematurely, as I did, because all through the sermon, I knew, you know, you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Now, I won't confess to it later, except for it's on the internet forever now, right? I knew the problem was with the clicker when the problem was me. Now, I might just add a little tidbit to that, or was it predestined? Seeing as how it illustrated last week's message with those who think they are in charge when they're not, and it became an opening illustration for this week. Because here's the point I want to make. You know, last week, in a way, this device was on trial, and it turns out that it wasn't the device's trial, it was my trial, and I didn't even realize it. Right? Because in my mind, the problem was with the device, but the guilt laid with me. So as we continue in our Chronological Life of Christ series, John is going to bounce us between two scenes as he interweaves two trials. We have Jesus' trial that's taking place before Annas at the same time that Peter's trial is taking place before a charcoal fire. But the tale of these two trials has a bigger tale to tell. So this material is unique to John mostly. Verses 15 through 18, where we see the first denial of Peter, that's also in the synoptics. But John alone tells us about the pre-trial before Annas is taking place. So if you kind of harmonize them all together, what appears to be the timing, Peter's first denial probably takes place during this pre-trial interrogation, and then the other two that same night, but after Jesus is sent to Caiaphas. Now, I'm just going to touch briefly on the first denial today with the rest of the John account, and then I'm going to do the harmonization when we deal with all three denials with the synoptics. So for now, a tale of two trials brings us to the question, who's really on trial? Or you might think of it this way, who ends up judging the judges? So Jesus is brought to a pretrial interrogation. He's arrested and bound that we might be set free. So verses 12 and 13 open up. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So here we have a band of soldiers. Now last week we learned that a band, or sometimes translated cohort or division, is amounting to how many soldiers? 600. So maybe we learned it last week. Maybe we learned it and then forgot it. Now we're relearning it, okay? So a band of soldiers is 600 men, and it says, and their captain. Now the Greek word translated captain is a technical term for the Roman army that literally means a leader of 1,000 soldiers. Now that doesn't mean that there's 1,000 soldiers here, but what it does mean is that there's somebody high on the food chain that's present. And it could be that when Peter struck an ear, he caught their ear, right? At least until the Romans are sure that the matter has settled down and that no riots are going to take place, and as they've taken Jesus and delivered him over to Annas. Now, John also mentions for us the officers of the Jews. And so the point that we need to see here is that the Romans and the Jews are both involved. The Romans and the Jews are both involved, because sometimes people just like to blame one and not the other. Okay, so it's not just the Jews, nor is it all the Jews. Who were the disciples? Jews. So not just the Jews, nor all the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. Now, if you really want to be technical, we are all responsible for Jesus' death, and that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he chose to take the punishment that we deserve that we might be saved. Now, there are many who point out that this is the first of six trials. So think about that. Six trials in the short span of time that Jesus is going to face. Some argue that technically this isn't a trial because Annas is not officially the high priest. I'm not going to argue semantics because, as I pointed out last week, there are those who are in charge, those who take charge, and those who think they are in charge. And officially, Annas is not the high priest in the eyes of Rome. Unofficially, Annas holds great influence, power, and he still holds the title in the eyes of the Jews. Annas appears to be the power behind the throne, so to speak. Now, I should say Annas and Caiaphas both have the title in the eyes of the Jews, and we'll mention that a little bit. So Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD until Rome replaced him. Who didn't like Rome interfering with their business? The Jews didn't. And they didn't like Rome interfering with who their high priest was. So Carson writes, and I quote, "Annas continued to hold enormous influence, not only because many Jews resented the arbitrary deposition and appointment of high priest by a foreign power. Under the Mosaic legislation, the appointment was for life, but also because no fewer than five of Annas' sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the office at one time or another, according to Josephus. Annas was thus the patriarch of a high priestly family, and doubtless many still considered him the, quote, real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman lights." So many are still looking to Annas as the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest according to Rome. Now, Luke preserves this tension for us in Luke 3:2. Luke tells us, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, how many high priests are we supposed to have? Just one. But Luke is revealing this tension that's taking place, right? Because there's all these politics involved, there's what Rome's doing and interfering with. And so Luke, as a first-rate historian, he acknowledges that at this particular time, because of all the antics of Rome, we have the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, because while Caiaphas is high priest in the eyes of Rome, Luke recognizes who's got the power. Somebody's calling the shots from the back seat. His name would be Annas. So from Rome's perspective, Caiaphas is the high priest. That's why Caiaphas is going to be the one that brings Jesus to Rome eventually. But we have Annas, who's manipulating decisions outside the constraints of the office. Wouldn't that be nice to have all the power and none of the responsibility? To call the shots and nobody know that you're the one calling the shots? Let me tell you how hard it is not to make modern-day correlations to what I read in the Bible. The first three trials Jesus will face are going to be Jewish: Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. The second three, civil, before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. Now, keep in mind that the Jewish leadership has already predetermined the verdict. Their mind is already made up without any supporting evidence. They've made the arrest, and you know what they're doing now? We've made the arrest. What's the charge? That's what Annas is trying to do. We've made the arrest. What's the charge? And they're going to go so far as to produce false witnesses. We're going to see that in an upcoming sermon. They're going to go so far as to produce false evidence to get a charge. And then, you know, to put the icing on the cake, what are they going to do when they bring Jesus to Rome? They're going to change the charge. Because you know who has no interest in the charge of blasphemy? Rome. So we're going to produce false evidences. We're going to keep going through all this. We're going to fabricate, right? And then we're going to come up with a charge. But hey, you know what? Rome's not going to do our dirty work if we come before Rome and say, Jesus is charged with blasphemy. So what are we going to do? We're going to come to Rome and say, you know what? He claims to be a king and not to pay taxes to Caesar, and it's all political. So they're going to change the charge when they bring him to Rome. Now, Rome is not any better. Because as we look at the trials in upcoming weeks, we're going to see Pilate finds Jesus innocent. And who has power to release Jesus? Pilate does. But Pilate wants to keep the peace with the Jews, and so he has Jesus crucified anyway, right? He does this nonsense. Well, I wash my hands of all this. Well, let me tell you, buddy. You might pretend like you're washing your hands, but you're still making the call. So when it comes to all of these events, there's only one person in the whole case. And who is that? Jesus. Jesus is the only one innocent in the whole mix. So Jesus is arrested because he allows himself to be, and he is bound that we might be set free. But as we look at this text and as we look at the text from last week and moving forward, one of the things we need to understand, Jesus is not a helpless victim. He's a willing sacrifice. And we've been highlighting this over the last couple of weeks, and as we go through this trial, he is the one who is in control. Now, how often do we forget that Jesus is the one in control? Even when things seem unjust and when we can't see where God is at. Because, you know, hindsight is more clearly sees more clearly than foresight. It leads us to insight. And it's amazing what you can see looking back that you couldn't see at the time. So it will be in hindsight that the disciples, that we can see how God is working through these events. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about how dark, how tragic, how unjust and evil all of these events are that are taking place. And guess who couldn't see how God is present in any of it? Would be the disciples, until hindsight comes along. And we need to understand that, because so often in our lives, we put God on trial when we're going through what seems unjust or evil, and we can't see where God is present. Well, that's until hindsight comes along. Now, if this point seems a bit repetitive, it's because it's a bit repetitive, because it's been a theme that's been in the last couple of weeks of sermons, and it is a point that I think bears repetition. Because it's in those moments when we can't see God, it's when God is operating in ways that we don't understand, and when God is allowing things that we question, and he's speaking truths that we find hard to embrace, it's then that we tend to put God on trial. It's when we tend to put God on trial, when guess who's really on trial? So notice the parenthetical comment that John includes in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, that goes back to John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52, when Caiaphas made this point that he must die for the nation. Now, Caiaphas was more interested in the political ambitions than he was being a faithful leader of the people. So his concern about Jesus was not whether Jesus was teaching the truth, but whether Jesus would bring Rome down upon them. And so his verdict at the time was that Jesus must die for the nation because, hey, if we don't put a stop to Jesus, Jesus is going to get all these people believing in him, and Rome's not going to like that, and so Rome's going to come and take our nation away from us. Caiaphas has no interest in whether Jesus is teaching truth. He's just interested in whether Rome's going to like it or not. And so he makes this comment that Jesus must die for the nation. Now, have you ever had the experience of saying something without realizing the significance of what you just said? John is highlighting here how Caiaphas unwittingly spoke a prophetic truth without understanding the truth that he spoke. He says it's expedient that one man should die for the people. And Caiaphas alludes to the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice without even knowing it. Because Jesus' death indeed was for the people. It just wasn't for the reason that Caiaphas thought. It's not going to be to prevent Rome from coming down upon Israel, but it's going to be to fulfill the Father's plans and purposes to set us free. He's going to die for the people's sins that we might have forgiveness and be reconciled to the Father. So in John 8:36, Jesus tells us that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's not talking about the physical bondage to Rome, is he? He's talking about being spiritually set free from the power of sin and power of death. Jesus was bound so that we could be set free. And Jesus is tried that we might be acquitted. Verse 19 continues. Notice I'm going to jump over verses 15 through 18, and I'm going to come back because John is jumping between two scenes, right? So we have two scenes that are happening at the same time. So we're sticking with the Jesus before Annas, and then we'll come back and pick up Peter in the courtyard. So verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So the high priest referenced here is Annas, not Caiaphas. If you go down to verse 24, you see in verse 24, Annas then sends Jesus to Caiaphas. So at this point, the high priest refers to Annas, not Caiaphas. Annas has retained the title, but he's officially not in the office according to Rome. So this is not an official trial, some say, but it's an unofficial fishing expedition because Jesus has been arrested, but they have to come up with some kind of charge. So you might ask, why is Jesus arrested and bound? Well, Jesus is arrested because he acted in ways the leadership didn't like. He said things they didn't want to hear. He challenged them in ways that they didn't want to be challenged. He called them out for their corruption, and he was popular with the people. You know, jealousy can be a very powerful motivator, can't it? But that's what's taking place. The leadership, well, quite frankly, they didn't like Jesus because he challenged the leadership. And the purpose of this pretrial interrogation was an attempt to find something, to find anything that we can charge Jesus with that will result in the outcome that we want. And the outcome that we want is we want him dead. And so they arrested Jesus first, and now they're trying to justify his arrest. He's brought, before he's taken to Caiaphas, he's led to Annas in the dark of the night as they seek to fast-track Jesus to the cross. Now, they've already rendered their verdict, so they're in search of the crime, and they're on a tight timeline. So they hurriedly take Jesus to Annas. Remember, we're in the middle of the night here, because they want to complete the execution and get on with the Passover celebration. We don't want our dirty work to mess up with our worship with God. You want to talk about hypocrisy. So they want to get to the Passover celebration before the high Sabbath hits, right? That's according to John 19:31. Now, the high Sabbath was when? It was the day after Passover. It was a Sabbath that was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the weekly Sabbath. The difference being, you know, the weekly Sabbath happens once a week, Friday evening to Saturday evening. The high Sabbath that came with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it could happen any day of the week depending on when the feast was falling. So the Passover itself was not a Sabbath, but the next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was a Sabbath whatever day of the week it might fall upon. So as they're coming, they're on a very tight timeline because they want Jesus to be dealt with and not interfere with their high Sabbath. They don't want their dirty deeds to interfere with observing the feast and the festival. So little did they know that what's happening isn't on their timeline at all. It's on God's timeline because Jesus is going to fulfill the feast of Passover and become our Passover lamb. Right? Because we've done a series before on how Jesus fulfills the feast and festivals of Israel. Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians as well, about Jesus being our Passover lamb. So in the midst of all of this, one of the lessons, and this is one that's also been repetitive over the last few weeks and also through Revelation, God is sovereign and he will use even the sinfulness of man, but man is still accountable for his sinfulness. All right, so we're still accountable for our sinfulness. Annas is interrogating Jesus not to discover truth, but to validate what they've already determined. So he questions Jesus regarding his disciples and regarding his teaching. And so he says, tell me about your disciples. You know, now the line of reasoning here would be, maybe if we have any problems with Jesus' disciples, then what we'll do is we'll project that problem we have with his disciples back on Jesus. Now this is something we still do today. If you've ever heard anybody say, well, I don't believe in God because of hypocrites, or I don't go to church because there's hypocrites in the church, what are people doing? They're projecting on Jesus what they're seeing in the midst of other people, of his followers. So we still do this very thing today, right? So tell me about your disciples. Maybe if we don't like something about your disciples, we'll project that on Jesus. Now, in particular, what they might be wanting to know is, we want to know if there's any zealots in your mix. Because you know what would be handy when we want to hand you over to Rome is to be able to tell Rome, hey, look at these zealots who are following Jesus. Now, as I pointed out before, that says nothing about who Jesus is. It says nothing about what Jesus did. It only speaks to who they are, right? The disciples. Now, take note that while Peter is cowardly denying Jesus by a charcoal fire, Jesus is continuing to protect Peter while he's under fire. Notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about the disciples. He only turns the attention onto his teaching. Now, it's also possible that Annas is asking about the disciples because he might want to know the size of his following and whether or not maybe we could charge him with, I don't know, insurrection, for instance, if he's got a large enough following for that. We're not really told. He just says, tell me about your disciples and about your teaching. Because what Annas is doing is he's fishing for excuses and rationalization rather than following the evidence. So Jesus says nothing about his disciples because that's irrelevant and Jesus is still protecting them. But he does go on in verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them because they know what I said. Jesus, tell me about your teaching. Who knows very well what Jesus has been teaching? Annas does. All of his teaching's been in public. He says, ask anybody. They can tell you what I've been teaching. I've not hidden anything. Problem is, Annas doesn't like what Jesus has been saying. But he's on a fishing expedition. Now, Annas is the epitome of corrupt religion and unjust authority. His mind's already made up. He's looking to justify what's already been decided. He's judging Jesus based on biases and prejudices rather than truth. He knows exactly what Jesus has taught. He just didn't like it. And he just didn't like Jesus. Isn't it amazing the things that people overlook just because they don't like you? Or they don't like what you have to say? So Jesus is pre-trial, and his trial began with a predetermined verdict, not a real interest in truth. We can be on the side of truth, or we can be against truth, but we can't be both. And here we have what is classically called a kangaroo court, because Annas is fishing for a charge rather than following any evidence. This trial has nothing to do with truth, but the fact that Jesus wasn't doing what they thought he should, nor saying what they wanted to hear. He wasn't falling in line with all the religious leaders. So Jesus says, there are innumerable witnesses to what I taught. I've taught openly to the world. Just ask them. They know what I said. Verses 22 and 23. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? You want to know what Jesus was basically saying? Jesus said, just give me a fair trial. And he strikes Jesus. Now, by their own rules, you guys got that point? They're supposed to be interviewing witnesses, not interrogating the defendant. Jesus' words were simply a request for a fair trial by their own rules. However, his opponents are determined to win by any unfair means possible. Mark Moore comments, and I quote, the following points catalog the major breaches of justice in regard to Jesus' trials, especially according to the Mishnaic Tractate Sanhedrin. So I'm just going to give you a list of their own rules that they violated. He was arrested through a bribe, i.e. blood money. He was arrested without a clear charge. Trials could not be held at night or on feast days. They used physical force to try to intimidate Jesus during the trial. False witnesses offered conflicting testimony against him. Now, some of these will get into the trials we haven't got to yet, but we'll get there. Witnesses were not supposed to testify in the presence of each other. I wonder why that might be. Might they influence each other's testimony? Jesus was asked to incriminate himself, which he really didn't do. Now, I'm going to add here, Jewish courts relied on witness testimony, not self-testimony. In fact, Jesus pointed that out earlier in his ministry. He said, if I testify to myself, that doesn't mean much, right? Jesus was not given the opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses. The high priest never asked for a vote from the Sanhedrin, which should have started with the youngest and gone to the oldest. Jesus was charged with blasphemy and temple violation at his Jewish trial, but the charges were changed at his civil trial to claiming to be king, causing disturbances, and refusing to pay taxes. He was convicted and executed the same day as his trial. And those are just the reasons that Mark Moore lists. So Jesus was tried, but Jesus alone was without guilt. And Jesus being without guilt will take upon himself our guilt so that we might be acquitted of sin. Now, Annas found no charge against Jesus, so what does he do? Verse 24, he sends them bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I haven't found anything to hold you on, but we're not getting anywhere here, so I'm going to send you on to Caiaphas, where we're going to continue with the kangaroo court. Now, while Jesus was being interrogated inside, Peter's trial was simultaneously commencing outside. So Jesus is denied, but will offer us acceptance. So verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, ironically, Jesus is protecting Peter while Peter is denying Jesus. I wonder if that still happens today. That Jesus is protecting those who claim his name at the same time that those who claim his name are sometimes denying him. It's a point that I've made before and it bears repeating. You know, Christianity rises and falls on who Jesus is and what Jesus did, not those who follow Jesus. Peter was bold with the sword, but he crumbled before a servant girl. And we might ask, well, what's that all about? Well, in this moment, Peter is trying to hide in plain sight. He's trying to blend in rather than to stand out. Why is Peter there? Because he cares about Jesus. Because he wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus. He wants to know what's going to take place. But at the same time, he fears being recognized as one of his disciples. Think about this. He's hiding in plain sight. I care about Jesus, but I don't want to be recognized as his disciple. I wonder if we still face that temptation at times today. Well, we care about Jesus on Sunday, but we don't want to stand out on Monday. Anybody believe this is a problem in the church today? With people who will give their praise on Sunday but deny Jesus by what they do or say on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But they, hey, we could get back to church on Sunday. And so some of the times what we do is we selectively obey, we rationalize disobedience, we treat sin like it's no big deal because we'd rather blend in to the crowd and the world rather than stand out as one who's following Jesus. You know, whenever we face trials, we are in effect on trial. You know, the Greek word that's translated trial is also translated temptation and testing. It all depends on the context. All these words are kind of have different nuances, but they're all kind of very similar, trial, temptation, and testing. And in the trial, we are on trial. And the question is will we stand with and for Jesus or not? And the world is watching to see if you'll react in fear or whether you'll respond in faith and faithfulness. Now, we're going to cover the denials in more detail when I harmonize with the synoptics. So just note for this at this time that the other disciple, who most believe to be John, some debate it, but most believe him to be John, he knew the servant girl, and so he's able to get Peter's admission into the courtyard. Now, if John knows the servant girl in order to get Peter into the courtyard, it stands to reason that the servant girl also knows John and that he's a disciple of Jesus. Do you ever think about that? She knows this other disciple. This other disciple knows her. So the likelihood is that she knows that he's a follower of Jesus getting Peter. And so there's really no reason for Peter to deny knowing him. What we don't have is a record of this other disciple denying Jesus. Now, incidentally, Peter denies Jesus at a charcoal fire. And it will be at another charcoal fire where Jesus restores Peter in John 21:9. We'll probably get there by next year. But the wonder of grace is that our failures don't need to be final, do they? So Jesus offers acceptance through acquittal that we might be set free because he was bound and he was tried for thee. You know, there are many people who act as though or hold the attitude as if it's God who's on trial before us, when it's really not God who's on trial, is it? And honestly, too often, people don't even give God a fair trial. They make up their minds in advance. They discard evidence that doesn't support their predetermined conclusion. They fabricate truth that does. And often, the world demands that God proves himself, all the while ignoring the proof that God has already given. And while the world thinks it's building its case against God, the evidence is accumulating against the world for its suppression and mishandling of the truth itself. Because we deny what makes us uncomfortable, we ignore what's not to our liking, and an attempt to get to an outcome that is of our liking. But God is not really the one on trial, is he? The real trial is not that of Jesus, but our response to him. And Jesus stood trial in the middle of the night so that we might be forgiven in the light of day. Jesus was bound that we might be set free. He was tried that we might be acquitted. He was denied that we might be accepted and given life through him. Have you predetermined who you think Jesus is or what he taught? Or have you honestly investigated who he is and what he said and what he did so that you might respond appropriately to him? Are you standing with Jesus only when it's comfortable and convenient? Or are you standing with him even when it's by the fire or in the fire? You know, the tale of these trials is it's not just history, but it's personal. For when you stand before the judge, the question's going to be, what did you do with Jesus? Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your hearts this morning. And we invite you to throw that in the offering baskets as part of your worship. And isn't it amazing how much better this clicker worked today? I'm glad somebody fixed the device, right? Dun-dun-dun. As we prepare ourselves for communion, Jesus was falsely arrested and bound. He was illegally tried on fabricated charges. He was wrongly denied, and eventually he was crucified. All for charges that rightly applied to you and to me. For guilt that was incurred by us, leading to our bondage to sin and death. Jesus did it all that we might be forgiven and accepted by the Father, reconciled and restored, freed from sin and death to enjoy eternal life. A tale of two trials is not about Jesus' trial before Annas, or for that matter, Peter's trial by a charcoal fire. It is about our trial. Our guilt or our innocence is determined by our response to Jesus and the provision that he's made for our sin. May we seek not to hide that response, but to make it visible through our next steps in stewardship as we choose to freely live for him who has set us free. So let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father, as we come to this table, we often look back on the events of Jesus' arrest and his trials and his crucifixion. And perhaps sometimes we lay blame on all the other actors and fail to realize that we're just as much to blame as anyone else because we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and it was for each of us that Jesus would go to that cross. As we come to this table, Lord, may we truly recognize the gift that Jesus has given us, that he chose to be bound that we might be set free. He chose to be tried so that we might be acquitted. And he chose to die so that we might have life. May we not take for granted the gift that we've been given, but readily receive his provision and now seek to live our lives for him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Thinking about the choices that we have, the choices that we choose. I know that I enjoy spending my free time the way I want to spend my free time. We have lovely ads out there, you know, like Burger King, get it your way. And we have the lovely Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. But we know that many of those times when we go bullheaded into the future and we make those choices based on what we want, I don't know about you, but I have some things in my past that I'm like, man, why did I do that? That was just dumb. But in the moment, it seemed logical. I, for one, am so thankful that one day I'm going to stand before his throne. And he's going to look at my life, and there are going to be lots of times I did it my way. But Jesus was bound, and he sacrificed himself so that I don't have to take the penalty for that. And I am so thankful. So we are going to close today with Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. And let's just hope that that voice of Frank Sinatra gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as we walk through life and we can hear Christ more and more and more. Please stand as you're able.
Jesus, for he has said that he
It was in the love and wisdom of God that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, and that those people should then proclaiming the praise and glory of that one man. So go forth not to blend into the crowd, but to stand out for Jesus as one who follows and serves our Lord. Amen.